Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians in chapter 1? And I was asked to give an exhortation to our association. I've come to love our association. And the great perk of my work is not visiting foreign countries and seeing a lot of sights. The great perk of my work is to meet the people of God. In the churches of our association and in the ministries of our missionaries. And as I am able to see all you different ones from around our nation, where I've been able to be with you in your homes and your churches, that my heart just ready to come out of me with joy and thankfulness to see you, and wishing that I had time to be with you all during this General Assembly. Kathy and I get to do what others do not get to do. We get an up close and personal of all of you in all your settings. And we thank the Lord for that blessed gift. In Philippians in chapter 1, and in verse 27, I take it that the Apostle Paul is sitting in prison in Rome, and this optimistic prisoner is going to exhort and redeem people. In Philippians 1 and 27, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm, stand fast in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Here the apostle is exhorting the Philippians to stand together, strive together, and suffer together. In other words, brethren, be unwavering in your steadfastness for truth, be relentless in your labors for Christ, and be fearless in facing the suffering that will come to you as you follow and serve Christ. And Paul gives them four assurances. With regard to their courage in the face of opposition, he says, number one, your courage in the face of opposition is a sign of judgment facing your persecutors. Secondly, it's a sign of the believer's full salvation. It's a sign of heaven's triumph and his glory, and that their God reigns. It provides soul assurance that they are a part of something bigger than this world. Thirdly, their courage in the face of opposition is an honor given by God to enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. They're suffering for his sake. And fourthly, the conflict that they are suffering is the same as the Apostle Paul. Their suffering is not abnormal. So be encouraged. And let that embolden your hearts, as is in verse 14, where those who saw the apostle were emboldened to speak more of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, whatever else you do, conduct yourselves as true believers, citizens of the kingdom of God. You've been conquered by the gospel. You are being governed by the gospel. Your whole orientation in this life is the gospel. And you cannot do anything other than preach the gospel. Don't let anything dissuade you. Don't let anything discourage you. Six times in this chapter, Paul speaks of the gospel, the good news, the evangel. And that three-word summary statement of the Bible's message is God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God reconciles to himself sinners through a Redeemer. As we labor in the gospel, we have a theology of the cross. The Son of God gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This Lamb of God came and laid down His life a ransom for sinners. He loved us and gave Himself to be a propitiation for us, in order to satisfy the justice of a righteous God on the behalf of an innumerable multitude of sinful men, to secure a holy people for Himself, a people wholly devoted to Himself and unto holiness, a people of sacrifice, a people of service, a people of humility, of self-denial, a people of labor. Heaven is in view in this text. Brethren, we're living for another world. We're pressing on to another land, and we do it with a sold-out abandonment. Nothing else makes any sense. Our citizenship is there, not here. Our reward, our rest is there, if not here. And those of you called to be ministers of the new covenant, you're called to preach the gospel. You're called to live the gospel. You can do no other. You are in the best of all trades, the highest of all calling, and you have chosen the better part. And I know that you were called sovereignly by God to that work, but you desired the office of a bishop. You gave your life to it, and it's a good work. You're not wasting your time. Sometimes you feel like it, but you're not. Maybe you're feeling that way even here this week at the conference. You're wondering, have I spent my life on a fruitless course? But the Scripture says, don't be weary in well-doing. For in due season you will reap if you don't faint. In view of this reality that the apostle has given us, this truth, this gospel, this hope, he sets forth his expectations of the Philippians. And there's a threefold expectation here in the text. And the first one is this. Brethren, maintain a tenacity in standing for truth. Stand firm. You're rooted in Him. You're built upon Him. You're anchored to Him. You're trusting in Him. Stand firm. Be rock solid. Be steadfast. Be immovable. And when error comes, don't even think about compromise. When opponents contradict, stand firm. You've been entrusted with God's truth. You, the church, you're the pillar and the ground of truth. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're a messenger sent with a message. Deliver it, brothers. Don't change it. Don't modify it. Speak it just as you were given it in the word of truth. Secondly, maintain a militancy in serving your Christ. You put your hand to the plow, my brothers. Don't back off. In fact, be steadfast, be immovable, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're in the race. Run to win. You're in the battle. Fight to win. You have a cause to advance. Your victory is secure. Christ would have an advancing army. He wants the gates of hell to be stormed. And there's no place for coasting. Our Christ wants striving, serious, militant striving. And the third thing, maintain a unity, a togetherness. We are to do this standing and this striving together. In that tenacity to stand for truth, and in that militancy to advance the truth, our King has ordered this to be done in the context of a togetherness. Our God loves harmony. He loves to hear the choir sing with the sopranos and the altos and the tenors and the basses. With that rich diversity, of course they need to be on the same page. And of course they need to be on the same line of the same page and on the same note of the same measure of the same. But all bringing in that rich diversity, blending together a rich and glorious harmony. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, through all, and in you all. Not two faiths, not two causes. Brethren, this calls for a oneness of mind and a oneness in spirit, not just a, it would be nice if we could be together. We're commanded to recognize the oneness of our God, the oneness of His truth, the oneness of His purpose, and our constant attitude must be one of endeavoring with all of our intensity to keep, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the picture of this text in the standing and striving is one of gladiators who are fighting together against a common foe. I kind of enjoy that movie, Gladiator. I enjoy looking at the scene where the slave gladiators are in the arena. And the emperor calls out his trained gladiators. And here they come with their horses and chariots and their shields and their spears, and they're circling around the slave gladiators. And the men, the slaves, led by our hero, gather in a circle in the middle of the arena. Back to back, together. And as they shield their own front, they are shielding the other guy's back. And they stand their ground together. And the chariots are moving about them. And after they've taken enough spears and arrows, then it's time to go on the offensive. Then go back the spears, and then go back the arrows, and then they take the chariots, and then they begin to conquer their enemy. Brethren, we are soldiers fighting the same battle, the same enemy, and we are enduring the same suffering to varying degrees. It's true in the local church, and it's true in our associational relationships. We are called to stand together and strive together. And this togetherness is not easy to achieve. Henry Ford said, "Coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. Working together is success." In our association of churches, working together is no small thing. Reformed Baptists are not interested in tradition. We cry, sola scriptura, and we love it. Our consciences insist on precision interpretation. And in times, it's not easy for us to defer to one another. But just like marriage, it takes commitment and work and submitting to one another in love and being careful how we address one another to avoid offense. It takes humility to hear one another. To truly be concerned about one another's concerns. And not for the purpose of being able to better defend our own position, but because we humbly believe we need one another. We are gladiators. We stand side by side. Our sweat is mixed. Our blood is mixed. And the cause of our sword must be mixed until the end when we see Jesus Christ. So here's an exhortation to our association. As I travel among the churches and I listen to various concerns, I'd like to give you a list of some of the ones that I've heard and would like to speak to. And in so doing, I would like to make it abundantly clear, I have absolutely no authority. I carry the water bucket. I'm a servant. I do what I'm told. I'm a man under authority, not only as a member of this church, but the churches at large in this association. I'm your servant. One concern is, will ARBCA keep the main thing, the gospel, the message of the glory of God and His free and sovereign grace, the message that most exalts God and humbles men and magnifies grace? Will we keep the gospel at the center of all that we do, so that it's not just a system of theology about the gospel, but it's worked out and lived out and proclaimed to sinners as their only answer for a rescue from the perishing state they're in? And have ministries that are much more noble than just giving ourselves to seeking to make Arminians Calvinists, but truly rescuing sinners and caring for the dying. Will we get caught in endless debates about the gospel and never end up profusely sowing the seed of the gospel? Now, don't get me wrong about doctrine. I love doctrine. When you read the pastoral epistles and do a word study on the word doctrine, you can't be anything else but in love with doctrine and appreciate the crucial place and importance of doctrine. Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto your doctrine, for in so doing you'll both save yourself and those that hear you. Crucial is doctrine, but doctrine that is sound doctrine. Doctrine that most accurately interprets Holy Scripture. Doctrine that searches the heart. Doctrine that inflames the affections. Doctrine that checks our sins and challenges the idols of our hearts. Doctrine that creates humility in marriage. And does our doctrine have the soundness about it that it takes us to the garbage dumps of Manila? As just recently, Dr. Renahan walked through there with Brian Ellis and held little girls on his lap that live in the garbage dumps. Does our doctrine take us to the massive apartment complexes of Bogota and Buenos Aires? Does our doctrine take us to the smelly slums of Nairobi? Does our doctrine compel us to love and to speak to person X in our own neighborhood, to be a Whitfield who left the British Isles for America, and as he stepped on the ship he was a marked man by ungodly sailors. By the time he got to the shores of America, he was leading Bible studies and catechism classes and worship services, because according to Dalimore in Volume 1, he used holy guile in maneuvering himself and building relationships and communicating a real human interest and love for the men of that boat. Another question comes, will ARBCA come to demand an ironclad uniformity and extra confessional issues? Well, we are a full subscription association and we like it. It's part of our strong foundation. And we're stronger not by believing less, but by believing more. Dr. Nettles, in his address to us at the Founders Conference in Mansfield this past September, in doing a survey of the Southern Baptist Convention, proved that Southern Baptists, during the days when they held to the Reformed faith, had the greater degree of unity when they held to creeds and confessions. It's when they departed that they became a mixed multitude and on a downgrade. We are committed to full subscription, but it is a new thing in our lifetime. And we have a challenge of striking the balance, of having theological unity over the confession, but a diverse freedom within the confession. We have bugs to work out, and it's going to take discussion and patience and time. When you hear circular letters like you heard yesterday, we need to understand that those letters have no authority. They're not position papers. And I would encourage us and exhort us not to get mad, but to listen. If you hear something you don't agree with, listen. Consider. Dialogue. And don't project those opinions on the whole association. But use those sermons in print to check your own hearts and your own ministries. You don't have to agree with everything said. When we come to position papers, they're different. We've had two so far since we formed in 1997. We had one on spiritual gifts, and we as associations said we want to be committed together to say we believe in the cessation of those apostolic, revelatory, those supernatural gifts given to in the apostolic age. We believe they cease. And we believe it's important for us to maintain theologically that they did cease and that we magnify the Word of God in our pulpits and through our missionaries. And we have the other one in Mansfield on the regularly principle. You have to identify what the second commandment forbids and requires. If we'll bring full and acceptable worship unto our God. And upon reading the paper, and I think especially upon hearing the discussion that we had with one another, I then looked at the paper and saw it was gracious. It did respect diversity and it did grant freedom within those things that are required, those elements that are true to the second commandment and all of the Word of God. And we have developed a new format of adopting a topic to be written on with regard to position papers. The idea does not originate from any man or the administrative council. It originates from the churches, from you. You're given opportunity to give suggestions for topics and writers. And that's the way we want to operate as an association of churches. And there's a 2-year process of how even those position papers can be brought before us. There is freedom to be different within our association. There is latitude, and we will insist on being Bristol and not London. There are some copies of Dr. Renahan's booklet out there on A Tale of Two Associations. If it's been a while since you read it, please read it again. If you've never read it, please feel free to take one. We want to be Bristol, not London. We want to have unity over our confession, but we don't want to impose on one another anything beyond the confession. It's enough. We want diversity. Diversity is the art of thinking independently together within the theological compass that we believe. We need one another to maintain that sacred mix of unity and diversity. We don't want cookie-cutter Reformed Baptist churches. We can be different in various ways, but we must welcome one another's questions and opinions with respect, without recoiling in intimidation. Because what really matters is how we offer our diverse opinions. Brethren, I would exhort us to the meekness and the humility of Jesus Christ. How we offer our diverse opinions, not with a testy claiming of rights, but modeling the Son of God who said, "Learn of me." Just stand and look and learn. look at my meekness, look at my humility, and work together. I'm convinced that we are developing and will develop a free intercourse with one another if we approach it clothed in humility and meekness. We have different thinkers among us. Some among us might be perceived as doctrinaire, emphasizing too much of a head. Others might be perceived as sentimental, emphasizing too much of the heart. And we can really be wrong in our perceptions of one another. Because those seeming to be locked into a heartless academia have more heart than you perceive. And they address more heart issues in their pulpit ministries than you know. And those seeming to be given to a shallow sentimentality have more doctrinal interest than you perceive. And you might be surprised at the care and the precision and the depth with which they teach the Word of God. We must treasure this rich diversity among the brethren. Differing backgrounds, personalities, settings in which we minister, gifts that we've been given. And humble ourselves and learn from one another. To be balanced by one another. Another concern, are we too organized? Are we too top-heavy with administration? Well, we are an organized association. And we believe it's biblical to have an organized association. We've dealt with that. We're convinced it's right. And we appreciate the biblical arguments for it. So that we might exercise the ongoing care for one another and to cooperate effectively and to maintain a real accountability. This book that was edited by Dr. James Renahan on denominations and associations, I hope that you've read it. And if you're new and haven't, please pick one up. I think they're on sale out there on the table through Calvary Press. But I was on the plane coming back from somewhere, and I read through it again and just thought, wow, this is rich. The first article in here by David Kingdon is just, it's worth the book. The kind of care that we are to have for one another. And to do that, we must be organized. Our organizational structure can change. It's not set in stone. It can be fluid. And if you have a better idea of how we can do things better, if we're being stifled by it, we can change it. But whatever we do, it's important for the people of our churches to understand it, to have a working knowledge of how we relate and work together. And if they don't understand how this association is constructed and how we go about doing what we do and what we're doing, then they're going to have suspicions about it. Suspicions over control issues and financial issues. We're not perfect in administration, but we do have a good thing going from where we're at. We're growing in our efficiency. We're organized, and as soon as you get home, you'll receive a packet in the mail and there'll be an organizational chart in it. Now, we criticize Southern Baptists for all their committees. They have committees on committees. I know I served on one once in Arizona. I was on the committee of committees. Besides VAC, we have four main ministries and seven operations committees. And you know what? It's necessary to get things done. For our side, that is what's necessary. I don't believe we're too top-heavy with administration. Now, I know that's not a pastor's first love, but it's crucial for a cooperative effort. And I would exhort you to explain it to your people. And as you go home from this general assembly, I exhort you to take a session with your people and give them a report, a full report of what went on here. The people you met, the preaching you heard, the decisions that were made, the budget that's adopted, the missionaries that you met. And if you need some help, You're welcome to ask me to come to your churches, and I have a PowerPoint presentation on the organizational structure of our association. I'd be glad to share that with your people if I can be of service to you. Another thing is, do some churches in Arca have more say than others? Well, every church is as valuable as any other in our association. There is no dominant church. And I enjoy being able to go to small churches and be able to tell them that. There is no dominant church in this association. You think if there would be a dominant church, it would be this one right here. It's really where we have our roots from. But this church helped design a constitution where they would not be a dominant church, but all the churches would have value and equal voice. Every church is valuable in this association of churches, this family of churches. Now, it's true, some of our churches and men have been around longer. They've learned something, they've invested more, they've earned some respect. But the reality is, every church has equal voice and equal opportunity. There's various churches, diverse personalities in different areas. Brethren, we need one another. We need the smaller churches. Jesus walks in the midst of those churches. And none of us is as smart as all of us. Brethren, we need one another. A few words about the Administrative Council. Is the AC an associational elder board that tells the churches what to do? That's a question that's come. Well, the AC are 12 men. It's 12 men elected to 2-year terms by the churches here at our annual General Assembly. And each of those men can be elected to 4 consecutive terms. These 12 men give guidance to the activities of the association. They put in operation the desires of the churches, and they're authorized by the churches to adopt operational and procedural policy. But they may not adopt doctrinal, positional, or major policy. They're subject to the ARCA Constitution and the will of the churches. Now, it's easy to perceive them as an elite group that makes all the decisions, that just simply expects the churches to rubber stamp what they're doing. And they're always talking about inside matters of the association, and the average person can't really break into that tight group. But that's not the case. This body of men, I want you to know have my highest esteem. And I do want you to know they have served our association of churches selflessly. They do not view themselves as an elder board. But with God as my witness, I can assure you that always, in every discussion, they are conscious of preserving the autonomy and the authority of the churches as ultimate in this association. And they only seek to work with operational procedure and policy. We are devising a policy manual. It's in process. But this is a diverse group of men, and there's plenty of disagreement among them. There's no dominant player on the AC. And the AC is not pushed around by any particular church. The question came to me, do we need 12 men? Why 12? It's an arbitrary number. But with the committees that we have, and each of our committees is being chaired by a man on the Administrative Council, and it really helps submit. Be able to work our administrative conference leadership. That's why we have that. But you know, these men are not getting any younger. They're starting to fulfill their 4 terms, and there's going to start being some turnover. And we're going to need new men. Now, we don't require English to be spoken as the first language. But we do ask that you give us men that have a working knowledge of it. You don't have to be in a big church either. I was elected to the Administrative Council in 1991. I was pastoring one of the smaller churches in RBMS. But when that letter comes and we're asking you for recommendations, please prayerfully consider that and send in recommendations. But when you do, you need to be aware of the fact that whoever comes on that Administrative Council is going to have to work. One man visiting our administrative council on Monday, our all-day face-to-face meeting, sat through with us from 8:30 to 4:30, and after it was over, and by the way, I think any one of you would be welcome to do that. If you would like to sit through our administrative council meetings, either on the phone or in person, you may be asked to leave when we deal with a sensitive issue, but here's a man that sat all day with us and just observed. And at the end of the day, he goes, "Wow." The scope and the depth of all the issues that have to be dealt with if we're going to be working association, I'm telling you, brethren, it's work. And it's a real service to the churches. But please send your suggestions, your recommendations, and your criticisms. Every one of your churches have an AC member that is assigned to you to communicate with you. You can communicate with any one of them, and myself certainly included, but we want to know the heartbeat of the churches. Some have said, we want some more discussion time in our general assemblies, and that's being heard, and that's being worked through. Your thoughts have been, and they will be put on the table. With regard to our general assembly, I've heard, can't the GA be more like conferences that many of our church members enjoy going to? Brethren, this general assembly is not meant to be a conference with just preaching, where we come to be inspired by preaching and singing, and we kind of put up with committee work and business. I want to say that's a poor view of congregational meetings if that's what you're working with. As a pastor, if you would say of your congregational meetings that the less is better, and I know that's where you really face some difficulties, but that's really where you tell a real sense about the strength, maturity, unity of your churches. A lot of the work of the church takes place in committee work and on business, in business sessions. It's the place where we decide how the rubber is going to meet the road. It's where preaching and worship forms corporate hands and feet. Committee meetings and business sessions should be taken up with zeal. I know you think I'm crazy. But I believe that committee meetings and business sessions should be taken up with zeal. Otherwise, we are sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. It's times like that to nail down plans of responsibilities and when and how we're going to do what we ought to do. You have that saying, plan your work and work your plan. Don't be hearers of the word only and not doers. There's work to be done at the local church level and there's work to be done at the associational level. And we're a working association. We want to put feet to the Great Commission, and administration is a major part of making it happen. Therefore, I want to exhort you also, turn in those annual surveys. You've got them in your handbooks. Brother Ted Tripp chairs that committee. It's an annual survey, review, and long-range planning committee. And we're asking every church to turn that in. Now, last year, we begged and pleaded, and you know what? There's only about 24 out of 44 churches that sent that in. And that's not good. Every church, please, take the time before you leave here tomorrow and fill out that survey and leave it here. Give it to Dr. Tripp, or we'll have a box out in the vestibule. We'd ask you to leave that here, and I'm sure Brother Ted will say more about that. And I'm also, with regard to the GA, encouraging us as a body of churches to adjust our GAs to be more like what Dr. Renahan described. I asked the GA Planning Committee to ask Dr. Renahan to give that paper yesterday. Because I believe we need more discussions, more sharing of our ministries, and demonstration of our concerns one for another. We need to develop plans of corporate ministry together and the steps to accomplish those plans. Many are calling for that. That's the best way to have the truest relationships that we can have together. We can learn how to do that, how to talk, how to give, and how to receive. We must. With regard to the general operating fund, question comes for the statement, I'd like our mission money to go to missionaries and not to administration. I'd like our mission money to go directly to missionaries and not to administration. You ask our missionaries and their sending churches what part the operating fund plays in the work of missions. And what part of ARFCA's work is not missions? What about the assisting in the formulation, communication, the carrying out of special projects? Or when one of our established missionary support diminishes, the assisting of the recovery of that, or even the raising up of a new missionary support, the assistance of that, transferring money and work funds to our missionaries, maintaining their accounts and reporting, writing W-2s for our missionaries, providing official representation for them to foreign governments, visits to the field with reports to the churches for prayer and accountability, sharing accumulated mission expertise to be effective and to avoid pitfalls, assimilating prayer guides and policy manuals so that churches can pray and work together with intelligence and order, preaching in all our churches and promoting missions, coordinating our committees and ministries to be a working association, and in the case of IRBS, training them theologically so they'll not only be able to preach the gospel and shepherd churches themselves, but they'll be able to, on a whole important and crucial level, to be able to do that with others who will do the same. When young men ask me, I have the opportunity to go to IRBS, should I go? I'm dying to get to the field. I said, absolutely, I think you should go. Because I've been to the field, and I know, looking in the eyes of those Africans, or those Colombians, or those Argentines, or the French, you've got to be able to train them on a level theologically where they are going to form and shepherd churches that will last until Jesus comes again. That's no small word. The value of the operating fund, it makes the association to work together, developing and networking the ministry that goes on. And I'd encourage us as churches to think about giving sacrificially to it. If we vote in those five churches this morning, we're going to have 48 churches. If we adopt the budget, it's $262,000. Divide that by 48, that's $5,400 a church. Now, we're not thinking in the least that our smaller churches are going to donate $5,400. But we do believe in abundance giving and not minimalistic giving. We don't have a minimum annual fee. We're believing the churches will believe that what we are doing together is important for one another. Just a note on communication. If you hear a brother who is struggling here in our association, a fellow pastor, anybody else, we're brothers. Let's come alongside one another. Some of you do wonderfully at that. But we can grow greatly in that area. And if you're disturbed with something that you hear about ARFCA, call somebody. Don't sit on it. Ask about it. Pursue it until your conscience is clear, until you're satisfied. And if you're offended by something that a brother did, call him. We can sin against one another in a working association. We can make mistakes and hurt one another. And it's going to happen that offenses are going to come. And they're going to come without intending for them to come. But this calls for us to be of the most charitable and humble type. Don't be quick to take offense. Genuine love is not easily provoked. But rather, be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and swift to hear. That's how we're going to know the righteousness of God in our association. We're building a team, brethren, and it's my delight to be a part of that team. I'm glad to carry the water. I don't believe we're going to become an isolationist denomination, and we ought not to have a haughty spirit about us, thinking that we're right and everybody else in the world is wrong, that we're worthy and everybody else is unworthy. We're not perfect, We got problems, we got weaknesses, we got faults, we got immaturities, just like every one of us and just like our churches. And it should serve to humble us. And add to that, we're young. We're growing and we're learning. But we know that we love the Lord and we love His truth. But let's be careful of being haughty in our speech, of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. When the reality is, brethren, we have much to learn from Christians that are not associated with our association. Being now concentrating a lot of my time in missions and being in foreign countries, I realize how much good has been done by different aspects, different areas of the Christian church that we would not be able to work together with in immediate context. But we're really the new kids on the block. And we're building on the foundation of many that we wouldn't be able to work together with. God, give us the humility of Jesus Christ and a commitment to work together, standing and striving together. We're committed to the Great Commission. And we're also convinced that two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. You know, a hurricane is a whole lot of raindrops working together. And no one by themselves can whistle a symphony. It takes an orchestra. The question remains, will we keep the main thing, in running the race all the way to the finish line, will we take up the eternal purpose and the heart of the Lamb of God as the church triumphant and hold His honor before the nations and have His pity for the nations so that we can't do anything other than give ourselves wholly to the work of Christ, by the power of Christ, for the glory of Christ. Father, please encourage us here as your people. Please lead us to be effective servants of God. Please bless our churches with love for one another, a love for the truth, a unity within the grand scheme of your eternal truth. Guide us and bless us with your Spirit's blessing. Strengthen our souls and our hands. Guide our feet, Spirit of Christ. Give us His meekness and humility. Give us His passion with zeal. Give us His willingness to spend and be spent. We pray, bless us for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray. Amen.